book of Exodus chapter 4, if you would. The book of Exodus chapter 4. And I want you to find your place there. And then we're going to just kind of back up a few pages to Exodus 1 and kind of get our bearings this morning. Exodus chapter 4 is where we'll be. We'll be toward the end of the chapter for our text here in just a moment. The timeline in the opening chapters of Exodus moves very quickly. You're talking about years that are covered in just sometimes verses or over a matter of chapters. So if you found chapter 4, back up maybe just a page to chapter 1, and let me just kind of give you the background of what's taking place here. The children of Israel in Exodus chapter 1 are in the land of Egypt because Joseph has moved his father and his brothers there because of the famine. You're familiar with that coming out of the book of Genesis. By the time you get to chapter 1, verse number 6, the Bible tells us Joseph dies. And then verse number 7, the Bible tells us the families, their families, have multiplied. They begin to increase, and they begin to increase fast. I mean, by wives and by children and a whole host, and God blesses them. Chapter 1, verse 8, the Bible says there's a new king who knew not Joseph, didn't care about Joseph, didn't care about Joseph's family, didn't care about how they got to the land of Egypt. And he realizes that, man, the children of Israel are multiplying faster than what we are. So by the time you get to verse number 11, he said, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll make them slaves. They try that for a verse or two. That doesn't seem to settle his desire. So in verse number 16, he says, we're going to slaughter all the Hebrew boys. That'll slow things down, and that'll set us on a pace to be able to control their race. That doesn't seem to settle. So you get to chapter 1, verse 23. And the Bible says that Pharaoh said, I'll tell you what we'll do. Any Hebrews that have boys, let's throw them into the river. Then you get to chapter 2. Chapter 2, we're introduced to a man and a woman that have a son. And they said, we're not going to throw our son into the river. Tell you what we'll do. We'll put him in a little ark of bulrushes. And we'll put him aside in the river. And we'll leave his sister close enough by where she can watch over him, and she'll be able to make sure that he's safe. And the Bible tells us that along comes Pharaoh's daughter, and she has some maidens with her, and one of the maidens finds this little baby, and his sister pops out of the bulrushes and says, hey, if you're going to keep him, I know somebody who can help take care of him. Pharaoh's daughter says, I think I will keep him. I think I'll call his name Moses. Chapter 2, verse 11, Moses has grown. About 40 years or so, give or take, have transpired. The Bible tells us that he sees an Egyptian soldier who is abusing and beating some of his kinsmen, the Hebrew slaves, and Moses doesn't like it. His flesh gets the best of him. He kills the man and then flees for his life. And by the time you get to the end of the chapter, Pharaoh dies and the Hebrews are continue to be abused and abused and abused. And the slavery multiplies. Chapter 3, God appears to Moses and tells Moses who he is and a plan that he has for Moses' life. And he tells Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell Pharaoh to set the children of Israel free. Well, that ought to go over well. Then you get to chapter 4, which is where we are. That was about 2.5 minutes, and we did 3 chapters. Pretty good, huh? At this rate, we'll be in Luke by noon. Don't hold your breath. Chapter 4, Moses says, Pharaoh's not going to listen to me. So God proves himself. He does so by saying, what you got in your hand? That rod. Throw that rod down. And these are probably stories you're familiar with. Moses says, okay, I'll tell you what, I'll go. Let me go back to my father-in-law, Jethro, and let me tell him I'm going to go back to Egypt. By the time you get to Exodus 4, verse 24, Moses has missed a small detail, but it was a big problem. So if you're able to stand, let me invite you to do that. Exodus chapter 4, verse 24 is where we will be this morning. Notice a couple verses, and it came to pass, by the way, in the inn, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. Then she said, "A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision." Now, I got to tell you, these are interesting verses, aren't they? I was intrigued by them. If you enjoy the message this morning, the message this morning is all Brenda Nelson's fault. Just going to tell you, she asked me a question that I didn't have an answer to, and I began to study these verses, and I thought, well, I think everybody should know the answer to that. So if you enjoy the message, Brenda doesn't get any credit. If you don't like the message, it's her fault. That's what we'll do this morning. I've never got the opportunity to throw her under the bus until now, so this is great. I've entitled the message, "A Bloody Husband with a Broken Heart." Father, I pray that you'll take this passage of Scripture and help it to help us. I pray that as we learn what Moses learns, that it would instruct us in our Christian life. Lord, give us attentive ears and hearts this morning, and I pray, God, that we would make personal application, that you would challenge each of us. May we not leave here this morning without having the Spirit of God spoken to us. And we'll thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. We fast-forwarded through the first couple chapters or so, and since the beginning of chapter 3, Moses has been on the backside of the desert with his father-in-law, Jethro's flock. The Bible tells us, and you're probably familiar with the fact, that Moses has spent quite a bit of time alone at the Mount Horeb with God. During that time, God has proved his person, his presence, and his power to Moses. All of that happens when he sees the burning bush and God speaks to him. And every piece of that is present as the Lord is revealing to Moses not just who he is, but he's giving Moses a distinct commission that he was to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now, we're familiar with that story. If you've been in church for any length of time, we understand what Moses' calling was there, and we know much about the children of Israel leaving the land of Egypt and the time they spent in the wilderness. But these are the events prior to that happening. Moses wrestled with the Lord about whether or not Pharaoh would listen to him. He wrestled with whether or not he could even do what God wanted him to do. And almost in his heart said, "Lord, I just think that's too big of a job. Maybe you should ask someone else." Well, when you get to chapter 4, verse number 18, which we did not read, but if you want to look back a verse or two, in verse number 18, Moses returns to Jethro, and he tells Jethro his plans to go to Egypt. Now, if you'll notice the words pretty carefully, Moses doesn't tell Jethro what God told him. In fact, he doesn't even tell Jethro that God spoke to him. Not yet. That hasn't been revealed. And so, as he has come back to Jethro, he has said to him, "I need to go back to Egypt." And he gets his wife, verse 19, he gets his sons, the rod of God, and off they go back to Egypt. Well, you understand that that's a pretty good long journey, about 350 miles by foot. Moses would be somewhere around 80 years of age. And I don't know very many folks that are 80 years and above that want to walk 350 miles. So this is not a small feat, not to mention he's got his family to watch over and the flocks and herds that may be with him and such the like. But to obey God's command, this is what Moses was going to have to do. He was going to have to exercise some faith. He was going to step out without knowing what the next step would be. Moses was going to have complete surrender. In fact, in order to be right with God, Moses would have to be severed from some of his family and even what's familiar to him. But that's what God wanted. So notice, if you would, verse number 19. Would you? Chapter 4, verse number 19. "And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, Go return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life." Now, I just want to point out that if verse 19 was not in between 18 and 20, it wouldn't really change the text. But it's on purpose. And I believe God on purpose shares with Moses this word of encouragement. Aren't you glad we have a gracious God? He knows our frame, that we are but dust.
He knows that we are weak vessels. He knew that Moses would struggle with some of that. He knew some of the inner fears that Moses had. And he said to Moses, I just want you to know that all the men that stopped thy life, they are dead and they are gone. Moses, you'll be fine and I will be with you. Ladies and gentlemen, do you realize that when you yield your will to the Lord, God will help you. He will sustain you. He will undergird you. He will strengthen you for that which He's called you to do. And that this verse is nothing more than just God coming to the heart of Moses and reassuring him that it's going to be all right. Now, up until now, it's still a secret. In fact, in verse number 18, we are led to believe that Moses has told Jethro he's going to go back to Egypt just to check on to see if any of his family is still alive. We're led to believe that that's what the reasoning for this departure would be, which may mean that in Jethro's mind, Moses would be coming back soon. It would mean that his daughter Zipporah and his grandsons wouldn't be gone long. They're just going back to check on their family and make sure that everybody's in their place and that everybody's fine, because as of now, he hasn't told them that he met God. He hasn't told them that he spoke to God, and hasn't told them that God spoke to him. I mean, who's going to believe that in the mountain God said, we want you to go bring all of the children of Israel out? Who's going to believe that anyways? So, by the time you get to verse number 19, as Moses has gathered his family, he is now heading out with the rod of God in his hand, his family by his side. Off they go on this journey to Egypt. But they forgot to set in order at least one hidden thing in his life. The Bible tells us that the Lord met him. Can I give you two or three things that are in this passage of Scripture, and I want to make some applications that I think will be a help to us. If you have a place to jot these things down, I think it'll be a good reference for you somewhere down the road. Number one, I want you to notice the tribulation by the way. Verse number 24, and it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. When we get to verse number 24, we open with these words, and it came to pass. And it looks like to us that Moses has set out to do exactly what God has commanded him to do. It looks like in verse number 24 that Moses is obeying God. Or is he? Is Moses being 100% obedient to the Lord? Does Moses have all things in order in his life? Or the Bible tells us that God meets Moses and seeks to kill him. Now that's pretty strong wording. How many of you understand that if God is after you, he's going to find you? And that if God sets out to take your life, there ain't much you can do to stop him? What could Moses have done? And I asked myself the same question. I began to study these verses and say, what in the world did Moses do that would cause God to want to take his life? This man who would be the great deliverer of the children of Israel, this man who would be the mouthpiece with Aaron for God to Pharaoh, what would he have left out of his life? Did we miss something in four chapters as we began in verse number, really chapter 2, when Moses was born? What did we miss in Moses' life? But this is singular. This is very powerful. This is very distinct and direct that God had something to deal with in Moses' life. And he met him, by the way, and sought to kill him. Whatever Moses overlooked, whatever Moses forgot, whatever Moses neglected, whatever Moses didn't do, whatever Moses did do, whatever Moses ran from, it was so offensive that God sought to take his life because he was going to be this great deliverer, and yet there were some things that were lacking in his life. Now that ought to be a caution to all of us, and we'll see it in just a moment, but make no mistake about it, ladies and gentlemen, you can't hide anything from the God of heaven. So there's tribulation by the way. And the next verse reveals to us that God is very serious about dealing with sin. Number two. Number one, the tribulation by the way. Number two, the alteration of his way.
fire. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son.
We are led to believe that in verse 24 and 25, God has struck Moses with some kind of sickness or made Moses lame by some kind of infirmity, or perhaps simply bound Moses by his own hand or his own restraint, because verse number 26 will tell us in just a moment that God has let him go. But whatever the case may be, when God met him in verse 24, God got Moses' attention. There was something that needed to be changed, and the wording's not very clear in these couple verses, but the mystery begins to unfold itself. Go back with me, if you would, to verse number 20 of this same chapter. Chapter 4, verse number 20, the Bible says, "And Moses took his wife and his," who? "Sons," plural. Did you notice that? Verse number 25, "Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son," singular. There's a distinct difference there. Go back with me to chapter 2, verse 22 for a moment. Chapter 2, verse number 22, the Bible says, "And she," that being Zipporah, "bare him," Moses, "a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, I've been a stranger in a strange land." In chapter 2, verse 22, singular, his first son, Gershom. You would read and understand that in chapter 3, throughout chapter 3, and somewhere in the process of time, God gave Moses two sons, Gershom being the first and the oldest, and Eleazar, the second, the youngest. Those two were sons given by God. They were heritage. They were of the lineage of God's race. And it wouldn't be a shock to Moses that God had some distinctive plans for the males of the race. Well, what is that? Hold your finger in Exodus chapter 4. Go back to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, this is where the story begins to make sense, or at least it did to me. In Genesis chapter 17, would you notice verse number 14? The Bible says in chapter 17, verse 14, "And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." Well, under the covenant that God made with Abraham, which, by the way, Moses knew, which, by the way, the children of Israel knew, under the covenant that God made with Abraham, a son, a male child, was to be circumcised. There's all kinds of reasons for that. We'll cover some of those in just a moment. And so whether, when you get to chapter 4, it is just Eleazar or Gershom, whichever the case may be, what we know is that Moses had clearly disobeyed God, and it was found out by the God of heaven. Go back to chapter 4, if you would, of the book of Exodus, and verse number 25. The Bible says that Zipporah takes a sharp stone. I seem to think that the context leads us to believe that the eldest son from chapter 2, Gershom, has already been circumcised somewhere along the way. Why is that? Well, because by the time you get to chapter 4, it would have said, oh, good, two or three of you are with me. That's good. That's profitable. It would have said sons, because in chapter 4 of verse 20, he took his wife and his... Oh, good. See, this is good. We're getting it. But one of them was uncircumcised. One of them was in this place where they have broken the commandment. The Bible says they have broken the covenant with God, and they were to be cast out. So it would seem to be that Gershom, somewhere along the way, as he was a baby and a child, he had been circumcised, but Eleazar had not been. You'd have to understand that Zipporah was a Midianite. For her, this covenant with Abraham, this covenant didn't mean a whole lot to her. Why would it matter to her? She was of a different race. This was a covenant God made with his people and with his race. However, it was evidenced in verse 25, Zipporah must know something about how circumcision takes place. Because she did it, It would seem to me that she has seen it practiced. It would seem to me that Zipporah had watched this take place, and perhaps, maybe just perhaps, when she experienced it with her little baby boy, Gershom, she was appalled by that. She didn't like the ceremony, and along comes the second son, and she resists that ceremony and says to Moses, "It's really not that big of a deal. I mean, I fell through with that when you asked me to do it with Gershom, but now with this second son, I'd rather he be more like our people. I'd rather it not be that big of a deal." And I have to ask myself the question, was Moses refusing to obey God because of his wife? I have to ask myself the question, was Moses disobeying God just so he could keep peace, hello, in his home? Which, by the way, you only have that peace for a little while. I have to ask myself the question, was Moses forgetful?
But that's what God wanted him to do. By the way, just because you forget what God wants you to do doesn't mean that it's okay. Because God eventually caught up with him.
I don't know what was going on in Moses' heart. All I can find myself reasoning is Moses was having a hard time with the woman that he married. And all the men said,
nothing is what they said. They said nothing. They said nothing. And God stepped in. And by the way, when God steps in, it's not real good. Now, circumcision for the children of Israel was different than the world in which you and I live. Circumcision as a practice still takes place today medically. But for the children of Israel, it was a symbol of separation. It was a symbol of purity. It was a symbol of loyalty to God of that race. It was a specific commandment that God gave to them. We don't live under the law. You don't need to try to read into that and say, well, should I? How do we reckon? We don't live under the law. We are not Israel. We are the local church, the bride of Christ. But what I can tell you is that when you get to Exodus chapter 4, verse 25, Moses left this detail out. He overlooked it. It was something that he just kind of slid under the rug with his family, and it displeased God. God humbled him, and God broke his heart. And the Bible says the Lord met him. After all, how is Moses going to lead the people if he's disobedient?
How is Moses, one of the fundamental commandments for the children of Israel at day 8,
how are you going to lead the people when you won't obey in the basic thing? And I don't know how old this boy was, but what I do know is that God didn't forget.
Now, we might say to ourselves as we're reading this passage of Scripture, that's not that big of a deal. Right? After all, when Moses gets to Egypt, none of the other Jews are going to find out.
Nobody's going to know.
There's not going to be an unveiling of who has or who hasn't.
And that would be true. It would be true that maybe they would never find out. But God knew. And though the entire nation, and though Jethro and all of Moses' family may have never known about it, are you listening to me? God knew about it. And it displeased God so much that he had a one-on-one confrontation. And I'm glad that I can say there was a change. Verse 25, Zipporah takes a sharp stone and the circumcision takes place. Now, I have found several observations from this one incident. This is kind of a sidebar in point number 2, if you will. I have called these crimson cautions. Can I give you 4 things that I think that plainly teaches? If you have anything else in the message, at least get these 4 things. There are 4 very distinct lessons that are given to us. I have ordered them out. I hope that it will help us by organizing them. Number 1 is the lesson of compatibility. What we're learning here as we're reading this is that Moses and Zipporah were not very compatible.
compatible spiritually. That's not a secret. If you've studied the Bible and you've read about Moses and his family, you would know that for the next 40 years or so, Moses doesn't have much to do with Zipporah, and Zipporah doesn't have much to do with Moses. They weren't very compatible spiritually. As a result, that led to her negative influence on her husband. The only thing we are led to believe is that Zipporah's viewpoint of what happened there bled over into Moses and had an effect and an influence on him. No doubt that was a factor in the neglect. No doubt that was the reason that they said, well, we'll just forget about that. It won't be that big of a deal. But ladies and gentlemen, can I say to you today, obedience to the Word of God may be a hardship in your home. It may cause some division with your family. It may cause some struggle between you and your family or your wife or your children. But obedience to God is always right. There's a lesson of compatibility. There's a sense in these words. Verse 25, look at them. You are a bloody husband. Verse number 26, a bloody husband thou art. Now, how many of you understand that's not a term of endearment? I'm not looking forward to getting a card on Valentine's Day that as I open it up says, you're a bloody husband. I'm not sure what I'd think about that. This is not, you don't need to read into this as if it is some term of endearment. Oh, Moses, I love you. No, this is a criticism. This is an attack. There's a great warning here about allowing people in your life who are not spiritually going down the same road. They will affect your zeal for God. They will begin to pull you in their direction. Oh, if every parent and every young person could hear the warning of these words, you be careful about the relationships that you allow into your life, because they'll pull you away from the Word of God. They will pull you back from where God wants you to be. In fact, in Moses' case, may even make you disobedient to God. The Bible makes it clear that for believers, we are to be careful about who we marry. Maybe you're in this room and you're planning on getting married one day. That would be a wonderful thing. And maybe you have your mind set on somebody. I would just caution you that if the other party does not have a spiritual diet or desire for the things of God, beware. The Bible says that believers are not to be yoked up with unbelievers. Don't tell me about how you're going to take them to church. Don't tell me about how you're going to get saved or things will change after you get married. That's not the will of God. That's not the plan of God. Satan's much stronger than you are, and he will cause division even sometimes with those that are saved. And there's a reminder here in this passage of Scripture. Be careful about who influences you. They can influence you in the wrong way. Moses found out you can't hide things from God. You can't just push those things under the rug. Number one is the lesson of compatibility. Number two, the lesson of visibility. I already alluded to this earlier. Nobody seemed to know this was an issue. I mean, I got to confess to you, as many times as I've read through the book of Exodus, and while I've read those verses, I've thought, well, that's kind of an odd two verses. Nobody else seemed to know this was an issue. Nobody else seemed to care. But it was hidden sin. And hidden sin eventually comes to the surface. The lack of circumcision would not be seen by men, but it would be known by God. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse number 14, the Bible says, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Moses' punishment reveals to us the importance of following God. You're talking about one small neglect. You're talking about one tiny thing that nobody else that rubbed shoulders with Moses even knew about. One small neglect or oversight really was not that big of a deal. In fact, it was just to try to honor his wife's wishes. But he disobeyed God in doing so, and he almost forfeited 80 years worth of training
obedience? How many of you are glad that God doesn't seek you out like that because of one? Number three, here's the third lesson. The lesson of accountability. The lesson of accountability. Based on the text, Zipporah is the one that braces against it. That's what the Bible says. She's the one that gives accusation. She's the one that has cause for frustration. Based on the context, Zipporah is the one who was not interested in the circumcision, didn't like what the circumcision meant. But you find it interesting, ladies and gentlemen, Zipporah is not the one God meant. Now, when you stop to think about that, it might have been Zipporah was the whole reason they didn't circumcise. But who did God hold accountable? Every man, every father, every husband ought to take note. The power of the fact that his wife's disobedience, his wife's negative influence, and God held Moses accountable. It was Moses that God came after. Because before Moses could be God's ambassador, he had to have his own house in order. Before Moses could be the mouthpiece for God, he had to have his own heart right with God. Ladies and gentlemen, can I remind you that if we're going to be an effective witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, you better have your heart right with God. If the church is going to be an effective impact in the community, then we must have the house in order, because judgment must surely be given at the house of God. Moses had to have his heart right with God. He had to have his house right in order. In fact, according to what we're reading, Moses wouldn't be qualified until he did. He wouldn't even be able to do what God wanted him to do. I would remind you today that if you're a child of God and you're not living right, how in the world do you expect to get away with it? How in the world do you expect the lost world to listen to your witness or to accept your witness? If in your heart there are things buried, in your heart there are things covered, why would we think the world wants what you have? Why would he let you? And husbands and fathers really need a wake-up call. Wait a minute. It's not your wife's job to see to it that your home is spiritual. It's not the lady of the house, her job, to make sure that the spiritual elements are set in order in your home. No, sir, that's not the case. Because when you stand before God, she won't be the one that answers for that. It'll be you that answers for that. You'll stand before the God of heaven. It's not your wife's job to make sure that your family is out of their home and in their place for Sunday school. It's not your wife's job to motivate you to be a soul winner or to bring your family to go witness for Christ. That's not your wife's job. That's your job, sir. That's your job, husband. That's your job, father. And one of these days, you'll stand before the God of heaven and he'll pass by them and say, "It was you. I was waiting to meet you." So many men have passed off the spiritual responsibility. It sickens me. It is nauseating to the God of heaven. "Well, we can't come, preacher, because of this. We can't come, preacher, because of that." I'm glad for a daddy who was never a deacon, was never a Sunday school teacher. He was never any of those things. But didn't have to wonder if his children would be in church. It wasn't a question whether our home would be in the place where they ought to be, because I had a dad who understood, we're going to stand for God. This home will be consistent. God give us some men. God give us some husbands who would take a wake-up call from Moses and say, if God decides to come down and meet with us, it won't be your children's fault or your wife's fault. It'll be you, sir. The lesson of accountability. Moses is the one to pay for it. Moses is the one that God met. Moses is the one who had to get things right. And give you the fourth one. Number four, the lesson of irritability. The lesson of irritability. Two times, Zipporah calls Moses a bloody husband. I've already mentioned to you that that's probably not the best way to draw your husband to you. Does it seem to you that she's kind of put out? I mean, as you read these words, does it seem to you that she's kind of, yeah. I mean, after all, ladies, would you want to do that? No, the answer is no. The answer is no, in case you're struggling with that. No, no, you do not want to take your child and grab a sharp stone and say, ah, we can do that out behind the barn. And I don't mean to make light of it, but would you want to do that? You can clearly see in Zipporah's wording that she is almost put off and offended. And it seems to me that God had rendered Moses so sick or so bound that he was unable to perform it. By the way, this is the only recorded place in the Bible where a lady did. So Zipporah is the one who takes the stone, and the Bible says on purpose and distinctly, she cast it at his feet. This is cruel. I can hear her saying, Moses, I don't understand this blood and what this means. This is so mean. It doesn't make sense to me, Moses. I can't see how the poor would feel that way. Meanwhile, her son is crying, and meanwhile, he's writhing in pain. It irritated her to see her son shed his blood. The shedding of blood was offensive. By the way, it still is. You know that the liberals today want to do all they can to remove the blood of Christ? They want to replace it with good works and all kinds of deeds and what you would do in the church. And while those are good things, I would remind you, ladies and gentlemen, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Long time ago on a hill called Calvary, God's Son shed his blood for the entire race of mankind. And religion can try to cheapen that truth. Religion can try to change that truth. Religion can try to throw that truth out. But it's only by the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible says it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can wash away sin. It's not possible. But after this man and his sacrifice, when he had offered up himself, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, and Jesus said, and their sins and their iniquities, and the God of heaven looked upon them and said, I'll remember them no more. I want to tell you how that was possible. That's because Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross of Calvary, and the world may not understand it. The world may not like it. They may be appalled by it. And Satan said everything he can to take our attention from the blood of Christ and get us off on some other place. But I want to remind you, ladies and gentlemen, it's only the blood that makes God settled. The blood was the only thing that was going to appease God. The blood was the only thing that was going to clear Moses' name. By the way, you must individually ask Jesus to be your Savior if you want to go to heaven. I don't care what kind of church you grew up in. I don't care what kind of tickly feeling you've had along the way. Don't you let some podcast or TikTok following or YouTuber distract you from the blood of Jesus Christ. Because nothing else will save your soul. And in verse 25, they get it right. Now, notice verse 26, number 3, and I'm finished. Back to the outline, number 3, the liberation on his way. The liberation on his way. The Bible says in verse 26, so he, that's God, let him, that's Moses, go. This is why I say, whatever the case may be, God seemingly bound Moses either by affliction or by his own restraint. Now, wait a minute. Ma'am, sir, if you're not willing to get right with God, God has every right to restrain you and bind you until you get it right. But after he got it right, God let him go. He was set free. I mean, that's what the Bible words are that are found there, that he was let, he was liberated, he was set free. A man who would be mightily used of God. God wouldn't have let him offend in just the smallest of his own heart. You better manage your heart first before you expect to enjoy the blessings of God. Now, just for kicks, look at verse 31, if you would, the last verse in this chapter. We didn't read this. The Bible says, after he joins up with Aaron, they tell the people, and the Bible says the people believe. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their hearts and they worshiped. If you're a student of Scripture, there's three things the people do in this verse. They believed, they bowed, and they worshiped. After they had seen that God was moving in Moses' life, they wanted a part of it. God has a message for those slaves of sin, believe. They bowed their hearts, indicating they would yield their will, and the result was that they worshiped God. Doubt of God, God can set you free. If you are a sinner today without Jesus Christ, he will set you free. He will give you a home in heaven. Not something you have to wait and get later, but right now, you can become a child of God. Father, thank you for the truth of the Word of God. I want to ask, Lord, that it would find a lodging place, that we would remember and learn these lessons that Moses learned. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would have great liberty in our hearts as their bowed and eyes are closed.